And this prayer is called a prayer before a crucifix. So if we could all just turn and face the crucifix back there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Behold, O good and most sweet Jesus, I fall upon my knees before you, and with most fervent desire, beg and beseech you that you would impress upon my heart a lively sense of faith, hope, and charity, true repentance for my sins, and a firm resolve to make amends. And with deep affection and grief, I reflect upon your five wounds, having before my eyes that which your prophet David spoke about you, O good Jesus. They have pierced my hands and feet. They have counted all my bones. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about the morality of human acts, which I know doesn't sound exciting, but I think it's exciting. I hope that you'll end up thinking it's exciting too as we go along. But in order to understand this, in order to lay a foundation for this, we need to talk about a couple things that we talked about earlier in the year, just to make sure that we recall them. One of them is the definition of a soul, and this comes from Father John Hardin's Catholic Dictionary. We have read this. I have read this to you before, but I just want to make sure everybody remembers it. Father John Hardin says, "The spiritual immortal part in human beings that animates their body. Though a substance in itself, the soul is naturally ordained toward a body. Separated, it is an incomplete substance. As a simple and spiritual substance, the rational soul cannot die. Animals and plants are also said to have souls, which operate as sensitive and vegetative principles of life. Unlike the human spirit, these souls are perishable. The rational soul contains all the powers of the two other souls and is the origin of the sensitive and vegetative functions in the human being. And so this definition talks to us also, or assumes, you know, that there's kind of a hierarchy to creation, right? A hierarchy, can't say that word, of creatures that God has made. So you have like these vegetative things, which are like plants. Then you have non-rational animals, which would be all the animals except for man. Then you have man, and then you have the angels. And the vegetative souls, the plants, have powers, right? They have the powers of nutrition, growth, or desire for nutrition. They grow, they reproduce. They have those. The animals have the powers of the senses, right? Hearing, seeing, all that stuff. And then we have, the angels have, right, a rational intellect. They have a free will. And so as man, we have all these things. We have all those powers, the powers of nutrition, the desire for nutrition, reproduction and growth, the powers of the senses, and the power of the intellect, right? And the freedom of our will. So we're kind of the creature that has all the things, even though in the order of hierarchy, we're below the angels naturally. All right, so that's kind of a review of the stuff that we had talked about earlier in the year, but that's going to be important as we go forward today. All right, so as you might imagine, if we look at that hierarchy in the creatures, that the powers themselves are hierarchical, right? That the intellect and the will are above the powers of the senses. But in between those two powers, if you will, we find something that the church calls the passions. And these are the things that kind of connect our intellectual, rational powers and the powers of our senses. They're basically our emotions or feelings or the desires that we have. The Catechism says in 1764, "The passions form the passageway and ensure the connection between the life of the senses and the life of the mind. The passions are neither good nor evil in and of themselves." And that's very important. So whatever you do with important things, underlined, highlighted, or whatever, the passions are neither good nor evil in and of themselves. And there's kind of two extremes that, if we look out in the history of man, that we've done with the passions. We've either, groups like the Stoic philosophers, right? We've kind of tried to suppress the passions and say that they're negative or bad things in and of themselves and we have to get rid of them. Or the other extreme, which is much more popular today, which is like a hedonistic kind of attitude where whatever happens, whatever the passions are calling us to do, let's go do it, right? Let's make it happen, because if it feels good, I must have the calling to do this thing that my desires are telling me to do. Now, Christianity views the passions as things to be governed by those higher powers, by the intellect and the will. They're part of being human, and although we shouldn't be ruled by them, we should try to govern them. We should not attempt to remove them. We should not attempt to be passionless, right? Without passion. It's part of who we are. It's part of how we were made. We can, and in connection with that, we can will, we can choose good or evil acts, but the passions that are a part of that are not in of themselves good or evil. Okay, so does that all make sense? That's kind of a first step. I want to make sure that everybody's clear about that. All right. So remember, when we talked about Adam and Eve at the start of the year, we talked about how they received their natural gifts, right? Their spiritual soul, their physical body. We talked about how God also gave them the supernatural gift of his life, right? That sanctifying grace is what we've talked about. But then there were these other gifts that were called preternatural gifts. And there were three of them. And one of them is connected with what we're talking about today, which is called the integrity of passions. The integrity of passions. And what that means is, by the gifts that God gave us, we had control, governance over those passions, right? They weren't something that was drawing us towards sin. They weren't things that were drawing us away from what we were supposed to. They were integrated into us in a way that where we would function properly. All right. Now, obviously, since the fall, that's no longer the case. And so we kind of struggle with them. So we must work to bring our passions under control. So the passions are there for a reason. And in order to live a holy life, we must be passionate about what we do. We're not trying to become robots, right? All right. So what I'd like to do real quick is to kind of put this maybe in, give you an example, put it in terms that are easier to understand. So if you had, and this is the example I'll use is with children, right? So if you've ever had your children and you sit them down, like maybe give them, like little Bobby and little Susie, some coloring books, and you give them some crayons, and they're sitting there coloring, and Bobby looks over at Susie and sees she's coloring with the purple crayon, right? And Bobby wants the purple crayon because Bobby wants to color something purple. Bobby doesn't kind of think to himself, well, I'll just wait until Susie's done using the crayon. I'll just wait till she's completed what she's doing, and then I'll ask her, you know, hey, Susie, is it okay if I borrow the purple crayon that you have so I can use it to color, right? He doesn't go through all those processes. He doesn't even kind of sit down and go, hey, Dad, can you ask Susie if I can have that crayon when she's done, right? What does Bobby do? Bobby grabs the purple crayon, and he starts coloring with it. Doesn't care what's going on with Susie, right? She's done with it now because it's my turn, right? Bobby's passions, his desires are, I want that purple crayon, and then that desire needs to be met right now, right? His intellect is not informed in a way where he's kind of going through the steps of what we would do as adults, or hopefully we would do as adults, right? That we wouldn't do something like that. Or, and I saw this all the time with my son, like sometimes you might ask your child, you know, when they're little, like, what do you want to eat for dinner tonight? Just to give them feel like they're giving some input into what you're eating, say. Or, and we never did this, but obviously if you gave them like a choice, like, would you like a bowl of broccoli or would you like a bowl of ice cream for dinner? What's he gonna do? He's gonna say, give me the ice cream. And he's not gonna sit back and think, well, you know, I did have that cookie earlier today, so maybe I shouldn't have the ice cream later. Or maybe if I eat this ice cream, you know, get all sugared up before I'm going to go to bed. He's not thinking those things, right? All he's thinking about is, give me the ice cream. Right. So these are things that we all struggle with, right? As we get older, we learn how to control our desires a little bit. But there are certain desires that we have that we struggle with all our lives, right? That's part of practicing the virtues and growing in holiness. But that's kind of the basic way that humanity is. And as we get older, we're called to struggle against those things so that we learn how to properly integrate them into our lives. All right, so that's kind of how we're designed, as a creature with an intellect and with a will that has passions. But we have to apply our choices against something, right? We have to have a standard, if you will, in order to know what is the right thing that we're supposed to do, in order to know if we're doing good or evil. And this is what we call the law, right? This is our understanding of what the law is. And on your handout, on the outline handout, which is the stapled one, you should see different kinds of law listed. There's the eternal law, which is basically God's eternal plan, right? The natural law, and this is something we can learn from what we see in creation. We can learn, we can look around and we can see different things and say, well, this is how we're made and these are the things that we're supposed to do. It's self-evident, if you will. Human law, which is kind of easy to understand, it's the laws that we make, right? They're supposed to be in conformity with the eternal law, with natural law, but they're the laws that we make. And then the revealed law, which is the law that we receive through revelation. Not just what we see in nature, but what God has decided to communicate to us through scripture, tradition, and through the teaching authority of his church. So today we're going to kind of focus mostly on the revealed law and the natural law. Those are going to be things that we're going to interact with. Everyone who has use of reason, not just those of us who are baptized, but everyone who has use of reason can recognize the natural law, right? They can recognize what they see around them. St. Paul speaks about this in Romans 1, that the law is written on creation itself. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened." So St. Paul's not talking about necessarily Christian revelation, part of it is, but part of it he's saying is what they see in creation. So those who claim to deny God's existence are, as St. Paul says, without excuse. And this devolves into, as the text went on, to worship of created things, right? Idolatry. Now, when we think of the law, especially in regard to the Old Testament, we think of what? What did God give to man in the Old Testament that we call the law? There's 10 of them. 10 commandments, right? So the 10 commandments. So we kind of think of the 10 commandments as part of revelation, as the revealed law, which is true. But it's also, almost all of it is part of the natural law too. There are things that we can discern from how we're made, from how we interact with those around us, right? So we can figure out through creation and reason that we shouldn't murder, we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't lie, right? Those are things that are easy to figure, well, not easy to figure out, but we can figure them out. We shouldn't commit adultery. We can also discern that God exists, right? What St. Paul was just talking about in Romans there. We can also figure out, right, that we should, that there is only one God, right, through the use of reason, and that we should therefore, if there is one God and he exists, that we should worship him, right? And that we should set aside time to do so. And all those things we can figure out from the natural law. So are there any questions about this idea of that there's a law, that there's a standard that we should be testing what we do against? Does that all make sense so far? All right. Now, you have your outline handout there, but there's another handout that's titled How to Determine If an Act is Morally Good. So we're going to kind of go through this now. We're going to kind of jump into, we've laid our foundation, we have our different understandings of who we are, how we were made, how God made us, the passions, the law. So now we're going to figure out if what we're doing is good or evil. Unfortunately, it's not something that we do very often. Well, maybe you do. You're very holy if you do. I don't. I should do it more, right? Think about the things that we're doing. Because the society around us, the culture around us, doesn't want us to think about what we're doing, whether it's right or wrong, right? The culture around us wants to just for us to do the things that we're doing, right? Whatever desires come into your heart, go with that, because that's who you are, and that's how God wants you to be happy, right? God wants you to do the things that your heart calls to do, which there's always some truth in some of the things that people say, but that's not the way you should totally live. So if we're just doing what our passions are telling us to do, then this idea of moral decision-making is stunted, right? It is juvenile. It's like what I talked about before with the children, right? How they were acting. If that's the level of our moral decision-making, I feel like I should do this, then we're not very mature in our moral decision-making. We're acting as if we were a child, deciding if things are good or evil by our desires. So, as we saw with little Bobby and Susie, it led Bobby to do something bad, right? He took that crayon. He didn't care what Susie was doing. He wanted it, and he took it. And as we all know, we've all lived life in this world, we know that other people, and maybe even ourselves, can do horribly evil things if we just follow our desires. We have to remember that God gave us an intellect for a reason. He wants us to think about what we do. So now what we're going to talk about here isn't difficult, meaning everybody's capable of following along and figuring it out. However, like a lot of things, if it's new to you, it's going to be a little bit of a struggle to have everything and all the pieces fit together. So that's why I said at the start, make sure you stop me if you have a question about the things I'm saying. One last point before we continue. We're not going to talk about culpability today. What I mean by that is we're not going to talk about how someone is held accountable for what they've done or how much they should be held accountable. Right? We're not going to talk about that at all. We're not going to look at that. We're going to look at how to decide if what the action is good or evil. So in other words, what we're going to try and learn how to do today is to judge the morality of our actions. And somebody might say, well, wait a second, Todd, right? Jesus says, right, judge not, lest ye be judged. But I want to make sure everyone understands that's not what we're talking about today. Our Lord is not talking about that, about what we're going to be doing today. We're talking about the judgment, judging the objective morality of an action. We're not talking about the subjective culpability of a person, whether they should be punished or not, what punishment they should receive, especially in regard to eternal things, right? That's God's domain, not ours. So any questions before we start? All right, so don't forget we're looking at how to determine if an act is morally good handout. So in the following examples, I'm going to be using a term, I'm either going to say the moral agent or the agent. All that means is the person that's acting, right? The one that we're talking about is the person that's acting. So there are three factors that need to be taken into account in order to properly understand how to determine the morality of our actions. And as you can see on the handout, these factors are called determinants, right? So the first one is called the object. The object is the action of the moral agent's will. It's what he's doing, right? So think object, think what, right? What is happening? What are you doing? The second is the intention, which is the purpose of the moral agent's will. So if you think of intention or end or purpose, I don't remember which one is the one listed there. Those are all the same thing. When you hear that, think this is why the person is doing the act that they're doing. Not what they're doing, but why they're doing it. And then the third part are called the circumstances, which are all the secondary elements of the act, which also includes the consequences, meaning here's the act I've done, this is what has resulted from it, right? Those consequences are part of the circumstances. So, the first thing that we have to remember when we're talking about that, about morality, is for an act to be morally good, all three of the determinants, the object, the end, and the circumstances, have to be good. So all three have to be good. Now, there's a special case in regard to consequences that we're going to talk about at the end of class, which I'll get into. But right now, let's just do like a blanket statement, they all have to be good. All right, so let's walk through each of those determinants in greater detail so we can understand it. The first one, object. This is the action chosen by the will. Remember, our will is the thing that's choosing what we're doing. This is the action the will has chosen, the object. The morality of the object, and this is critical to understand, the morality of the object is objective to the act. It doesn't matter why the person's doing it. The object, in order to figure out if that's good or not, has to do with the act itself, not why the person did it. That's why it's called the object. Okay? The Catechism says it this way. This is in 1751. The object chosen morally specifies the act of the will, insofar as reason recognizes and judges it to be or not to be in conformity with the true good. And what this means is all objects have an intrinsic end. That's good or evil. It's not subjective to the moral agent, but objective to the act. Has anyone ever heard the phrase a means to an end? And in that statement, the means to an end, the means is the object. It's what you're doing, right? It's what you're doing in order to accomplish your action. The object answers what kind of act it is. It's what you're setting out to do. The object is immediately and directly related to the moral action, God bless you, so that, as the Catechism says, the object of the choice, this is in 1755, can by itself vitiate an act in its entirety. In other words, if the object is intrinsically evil, then you don't need to go on to the other determinants to see anything. Like, I wonder if my intention is good. Doesn't matter. The object is evil. The whole act is evil now. Does that make sense? So the example that the Catechism uses to explain this is fornication, right? Fornication is when two unmarried people have sexual relations. There's no end or circumstances where people can engage in that where it becomes morally good. Nothing, right? Because it's the object is intrinsically evil. Right? It's a bad thing to do. And so you can't do it. Well, you can do it, but you shouldn't do it. All right. So any questions about the object? Does that all make sense? It's the thing that you're looking at, what's taking place, and it has its own intrinsic morality. The second determinant, the end, is the reason or purpose that the agent is acting. It's found in the subject, right? The agent himself, the one that's doing it. This is separate from and often confused with what I just talked about before, was the intrinsic end of the object. So you're in this question, you're asking, why am I doing this act? When you're talking about the end, you're saying, why am I doing, or why is someone else doing this act? That's what the second determinant answers. The Catechism says in 1752 that the end is the first goal of the intention and indicates the purpose pursued in the action. It is not limited to directing individual actions, but can guide several actions toward one and the same purpose. So you might have an intention that covers multiple actions, if you will. One and the same action can also be inspired by several intentions, such as performing a service in order to obtain a favor or to boast about it. So what that means is that someone can be doing something good, like if you look at what they're doing, the object is morally good, like say, I wanted to feed the poor. That's a good thing, right? What I'm doing is good. But yet, at the same time, their intention is, I want all of you to know how good I am that I'm feeding the poor. And so now the intention is evil, so the act becomes evil. Does that make sense? All right. The end answers why the act was performed. In other words, the end is the reason why he's acting. Okay, so any questions about the end before we move on? As I said before, you might hear this with different language. It might be called an end, it might be called an intention, it might be called a purpose, but it all resides in the person that's doing the act. The third determinant, the circumstances, are all the things around the act that are not part of the nature of the act itself. The Catechism says that the circumstances, including the consequences, are secondary elements of a moral act. So the circumstances answer questions like, who did it? Well, who was it done to? Or when did it happen? Or how did it happen? Or how often did it happen? In other words, the circumstances are all the elements of the act that affect the act without being part of its essence, the essence being the object and the end. So it basically covers everything that's not in those first two things. So any questions about circumstances or any other determinants, right? We have to understand those three things before we kind of figure out a framework to put around it. Everybody following along good? Okay. So like I said before, in order for the act to be good, all three of the determinants must be good. An immoral object, for example, murder, done for any end, is always going to be evil because the object is evil. If you change the end, change your intention, it doesn't change the morality. I know I'm kind of beating this point to death, but it's very, very important, right, that you understand it. So let's again use a few different examples. Say that your spouse, being alive, is preventing you from collecting upon the life insurance that you bought for her, right? If your object is murder, right, and your end is to receive the insurance money, right, those are both evil things, you can't do them. And I know that's kind of ridiculous. But, right, you're committing an evil act. It's the criminal law would call it homicide, right? Both are evil. But let's tweak that a little bit. Let's take that scenario and say your spouse, your wife, has been suffering from terminal cancer. Right? She's been suffering and struggling, going along. It's been months. The end of the act that you're contemplating, right, as the moral agent, is that you want to relieve her suffering. You don't want her to suffer anymore. That's a good. Right? That is a good thing, not to want your wife to suffer anymore. But the object of what you're doing is still murder. Right? The object is still murder. We use a different term. We don't call it homicide, right? We dress it up in the euthanasia, right? In this term. So even though the subjective end of the moral agent is good, the intrinsic end of the object is not. And what does murder mean, right? It's the voluntary and direct killing of an innocent person. The voluntary and direct killing of an innocent person. That cannot be done no matter what your end is. You can never, ever, ever, ever do that. The Catechism puts it like this. A good intention does not make behavior that is intrinsically disordered good or just. And we all kind of understand that, right? Just because you have a good reason for doing something, if your thing you're doing is evil, it doesn't matter. Changing the circumstances also does not change the intrinsic morality of the object. So you can think of all the different things that you could change around in regard to circumstances, right? Well, instead of killing your wife, you're killing your father, right? So we call it patricide. Or say that the circumstances were that you killed with a candlestick in the library, right? That doesn't change anything. It doesn't change the object, all the different things that are going around to describe. No matter if the circumstances change the species of the act, or if they change the consequences of the act, or if, as the Catechism says, that they increase or diminish the moral goodness or evil of human acts, or if they diminish or increase the agent's responsibility, circumstances of themselves cannot change the moral quality of acts themselves. They can make neither good nor right an action that is evil in itself, or is in itself evil. And that's kind of what our society around us tells us can happen, right? If you just put us in these different circumstances, then therefore this thing that we say usually is wrong all of a sudden becomes good. But we cannot do that. So, like one of the big things in our society is, right, well, it's a child in the womb, right? So then therefore, it's okay to murder that child because the child is in the womb. It's an old man suffering from dementia. Right? His life is over. Yes, Susan.
Can you give an example of many, many people and what is the moral sin and the
So if you're looking on the how to determine if an act is moral, you're going to end up at the very bottom of the last sentence called circumstances.
At the very last three bullets, that's the section you're talking about, may make an evil act that is a mortal sin a venial sin.
Right.
May make an act that is a mortal sin a venial sin. So let's use our initiation people as an example. You're a Christian, but you're not Catholic, and you're coming into the Catholic Church. And one of the things we're doing is and this will be coming up in a few weeks, is talking about how to examine your conscience, think about your life, think about the sins that you've committed, for those of you who were baptized in regard to going to confession. And you're going to learn some things that you didn't know when you committed them were sins, right? So the circumstance of the fact of how you were brought up, that you weren't taught these things, they're wrong, but what are the three things to make a sin mortal, right? It's grave matter. You have to have complete freedom of your will, right, to choose it. But you also have to have full knowledge. And you're lacking that knowledge through no fault of your own. And so that circumstance changes that sin from being a mortal sin to a lesser sin, to a venial sin. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
And that's the same thing with Catholics too, right? If for whatever reason you have a lack of knowledge, that could happen. Or think about like the Ten Commandments. You can't steal, right? So the Ten Commandments are grave matter. Now, if I went over to your table and while you guys were chit-chatting, I took your pen and I just stuck it in my pocket and I walked away, off I went, that would be theft, right? I'd be stealing a pen. Do I gravely harm you by that? No, not unless it's some like family heirloom or something like that, if it's just a cheap big pen. So that circumstance, even though it's grave, it's normally grave matter, right, when you would steal, the circumstance of it being something that's lesser, something that's not gravely harming the person, would change that from being a mortal sin, which normally theft is, right, into something that's venial. That make sense? So we were talking about how the person, like changing if it was a child in the womb, that it would still be wrong. Or if it was a person that was old and they had dementia and they didn't serve the community anymore, they weren't producing for them, that somehow that would be okay to kill that person. But no, those circumstances do not change the morality of the act. And I know I'm using kind of things that are very, maybe seen as a Catholic, be very obvious to us, but the society around us say those aren't obvious things. So any other questions about the determinants or about how that works or anything on there at all, the bullets that you see there?
What would you consider a greater mortal sin? A mortal sin and then it becomes a greater.
Okay. So I'm in this room and my father's here and you're here. And all of a sudden I go crazy and I start beating on you. But then I go over and I start beating up my father. Beating up my father is a graver mortal sin than fighting with you, because of I owe him more honor than I owe to you. Even though I do owe you honor and I shouldn't do that, it's still a mortal sin. But what I owe him is greater than that. And so that can compound the gravity of the sin. Yes, Jeremy.
You talked about having the second factor that you mentioned earlier in your answer about having free will.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard that that argued that otherwise mortal sins can be venial in the case of addiction. Mm-hmm. Is that something that you've come across?
So what Jeremy's asking about is if, in regard to when I went through the three things that make a sin mortal, meaning grave matter, full knowledge, and complete consent of your will, that can addiction make it so that your sin could go from mortal normally, but because of your addiction, it become venial. Is that fair? Is that what you said? Okay. So I would say yes, that can happen. So say I'm addicted to some kind of painkiller or something, and I'm out of my mind one day, like not realizing what's going on around. I get in my car, I drive off, and I end up crashing into someone and killing them, right? Would that necessarily be a mortal sin? Possibly, but it might not be, because I wasn't able to use my reason at the time. So is my will really free at that point? It's compromised, which is why the church teaches, just so everybody is, understands, why the church teaches we can't get, one of the reasons why we can't get drunk, right? It's because our intellect and will are affected by that. We're no longer acting as rational beings. We're kind of moving down that ladder down to just senses, just doing kind of our desires and things. But having said that, the other side of that is maybe when that person first becomes addicted, that might play into it more. But you know that you have this addiction and you don't do anything to try and get out of it. There's still responsibility on the person, right, to try and live a holy life and to try and correct things that are flaws in their character or things that they've become addicted to. We think about like people addicted to drugs or alcohol or things like that, but we're all addicted to things. They just might not affect our reason and will as much or as readily apparent, right? It might not be apparent to everybody, those things. But we all have a prior obligation to not get into that addiction, or once we get into it, we have an obligation to try to get out of it. So that's why we talk about the judgment of souls, the culpability being God's domain, because we don't know all the things that are going on, oftentimes even in our own selves, much less what's going on in other people's souls. Yes, Keith.
You kind of drug, or whatever you're addicted to, let's say, you know, marijuana, drug, whatever. Wouldn't the doctor, or even on the manufacturer's, you know, label on there, you know, you take this drug, you know, it'll be those things, or you can't drive, and you are. If you're taking the drug, you ought to have acknowledge, say, I know these, right? Wouldn't that be your will to decide if you're taking it, you're taking that responsibility?
Right.
And then, in fact, you are accountable for the wrong stuff.
Right, so what he's saying is like some drugs have like warning labels, like don't do this or don't use heavy machinery while you're on this thing. That's why I said you have a prior obligation to inform yourself of what you're taking and how it's going to affect you. But there are situations where that, like I remember, I hope that my wife is back there, doesn't mind. I remember once a doctor gave her a super, was it a dentist? No, it wasn't. I don't remember what it was, but she was on something that she had never taken before, and she went to work, and then you went home and didn't remember going home. Like she came, she was gone for 2 hours or something from work, and she came back, and they're like, "Where were you?" She's like, "I don't know." Right. So she had no idea that that was going to happen to her. She just reacted that way to the medicine. So there are situations, but who knows? I mean, if she doesn't remember, who knows what she was doing when she was driving? She doesn't, you know what I mean? So something bad could have happened. Thank God nothing did. But in a situation like that, I don't think a person would be responsible. But that's why we don't know all that stuff. We don't know all the particulars of how their soul is interacting with the things that they've been given, the grace that God has communicated to them. And so God, that's why God is the one that judges those situations. But yes, we do have an obligation to pay attention to what we're doing. All right. Now, we're going to switch over to our other handout, moral principles to follow. So we've kind of been going over the specifics of determining the morality of our acts. But like I said, I want to kind of put a framework around it now. Now that we understand how to determine the morality of our acts, these are principles that will help us apply that in our lives. Right? So the first one is simple, and it underlies everything, all morality, which is we must do good and we must avoid evil. We must do good and we must avoid evil. The second one we learned as we went through the determinants, that we can never do something evil in order to bring about good. Well, if I just went out and I killed 1 billion people, I don't know why I'm murdering all the time, but if I went out and I killed 1 billion people, there'd be a lot more food in the earth for the other people, right? I can't do that, right? I can't do something evil in order to for my result to be something good. I can't even kill one person for that to happen. Like, say I could say, well, if I kill this one person, then there'll be unlimited food for everyone, right? Even if that was the case, I couldn't kill that person to do that.
No Robin Hood.
Say that again?
No Robin Hood.
No Robin Hood, right? You can't steal just because it's from people who are rich just to give to the poor, right? Still theft. All right. See, a lot less people die in your example. All right, so the third one is going to be covered in detail in our next class. So today I'm just going to go through it real quickly. If you do have questions about it, we'll be talking about this next week. This moral principle states that you must follow your conscience. It goes on to state that if our conscience is certain, we must always follow it. If we do not follow it when it is certain, then we sin. But if our conscience is doubtful, we either must refrain from doing the act, or we have to remove the doubt. So if you're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure if I should do this, then you shouldn't do it, right? You have to either not do it, or you have to remove the I'm not sure part and become certain. Now, obviously, we all get into situations, we all get into situations where we have to act and we have to take the whatever available information we have and we have to make a decision and we have to do it. I'm not talking about that. But if we have time to think about it, we have time to prepare and figure out, then we need to do that. Yes?
Thanks, Tom. So your conscience is a little different than your opinion, right?
Correct.
Cool.
But that's just my opinion.
What does that mean?
That's what I said. That's just my opinion. We are going to talk about conscience more next week. You might have missed that warning.
Stay tuned for that. Make sure you come back next week.
Yeah, make sure you come back next week, Deacon Tom, because I'm sure we're going to have some. But yes, your conscience is not your opinion. You have a duty to form it, and you have a duty to form it by the authority that God has placed on this earth, which is the church, right? We need to form it by the revelation that he's given to us, that natural law that we talked about earlier, and according to what the authority of the church says. So we do have a prior duty to form our conscience. We never should, like Deacon Tom said, our conscience is not our opinion. It's not infallible, right? We have an obligation to properly form it, but we must never set it in opposition to those things that we talked about, right? God's revelation, the teaching authority of the church, and the natural law. All right, so number four we're going to spend a little bit of time on, because this one's a little more complicated. It's called the principle of double effects. I remember before I talked about how there is one little special circumstance that I want to talk about later. This is the later. When we're determining the morality of an act, there are situations where you're going to have a good object, a good intention, a good end, right? Those first two parts are going to be good. And you're going to have good circumstances, but remember the consequences are also circumstances. The consequences, you're going to have a good consequence and an evil consequence. Can you still do it? And the church says yes, but it depends. And here's kind of the rules that laid out so we can figure that out. This isn't something that is unimportant. We run into this all the time in our lives, where we do something that's going to have a good and a bad thing happen from it. And we need to figure out if it's morally good to do it. So the first thing that needs to be understood is that the principle of double effect does not change anything about what we talked about before. You still need to look first at the object, then at the end, before you move on to this principle. If either one of those are evil, then you don't need to even get to this. And this is a mistake a lot of people make. They're like, well, I just want to use the principle of double effect. But what they're doing is evil already. Their object is evil. And so then it doesn't matter, right? You don't have to figure all this out. So an act may be morally permissible that has both a good effect and an evil effect, good or evil consequence, if both the object and are morally good, The person, while they're kind of contemplating the act, need to only intend the good consequence. So if the good consequence and the evil consequence are intended by the person, then it's an evil act. You can't do it. You can't intend for the evil thing to happen. The evil consequence, although you can't intend it, can be foreseen, right? You can figure out, well, this might happen if I do this, right? This probably will happen if I do this. Yes?
So would an example be like what happened recently where they killed that guy, the guy from ISIS in Somalia? I mean, they killed somebody, so that would be evil, but
I'd have to know the specific situation, and unfortunately I don't. Like, do you know more of the details?
Well, the guy that they killed was the nicest guy who was killing other, and planning murders of citizens.
Okay. So we're killing someone. So the object is it direct? Yes, they're trying to kill him, and intentional. And is he innocent?
No.
No, okay, so then we know the object might be good, right? Because it didn't fall under those things. And their intention is what? To stop him from killing other people? Mm-hmm. So I would say that's a good intention. Okay. Now, if he's over there living in a house and they bomb that house and they kill 14 other people to kill that guy, then no, that's not a morally good act. Because they're indiscriminately killing other people in order to kill him. And they'll say, but he's going to go off and kill other people. Can you do something evil in order for good to come out of it? No, you cannot. Yes?
What about just in general warfare, where soldiers are trying to kill other soldiers? They don't even know.
So this gets into, so Susan asked about, what about war, like in general? So the church does have a just war theory. I wrote down the paragraphs so you guys can read it, which is 2308 through 2312. I would suggest reading through that. I'll give you a brief answer, but there's more to it than what I'm saying. In general, you have to assume, when we're talking about just war, you're assuming that what is taking place is just, right? That the nation that is attempting to fight the other nation is doing it for a just reason, that they have a just cause, right? It can't be just, I want that territory over there just because I want to expand my empire. Right? That's not a just cause. Let's assume that the cause is just. Somebody else is attacking you and you're defending yourself, right? The church says, yes, you can. A nation can defend itself legally and in a just manner in order to do that. Now, for the individual soldier, like in the battle, he's fighting someone else, right? This is for all our military as the United States, right? They attempt to follow these guidelines in regard to interactions with the enemy and things like that. People don't just go around shooting people, or if they're a prisoner, they don't kill them. Like, we have rules that are actually pretty similar to what the church teaches that you're supposed to do. So I would say, in general, a person that's in the armed forces of the United States would be required to kind of follow the rules that the church lays out for a soldier. Now, I don't know all the specifics of everything, so that's why I said read more about it there. But in general, it just falls under the idea of self-defense, right? If Jeremy comes at me to attack me, I have a right to defend myself. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later about, well, how can I defend myself? St. Thomas Aquinas has a little bit to say about that, so we're going to get into that. All right. Okay, so what I was talking about was that the consequences. You can have a good and an evil. You can foresee that the evil one is going to happen, but you can't intend it, right? You can't intend for that to happen. Like, I'm going to do all this, and I did a good thing, and I did it for a good reason, and there's going to be a good consequence, but this evil thing I also want to happen. Well, it just happened. You can't want it, right? You can't intend that. But I know that it's going to happen. And we'll talk about an example of that in a second. All right. The evil effect cannot be the means of the good effect. Otherwise, as stated before, you'd be doing something evil to achieve the good. Meaning, when you do your act, the evil, or the good consequence can't flow out of the evil consequence. So if the evil consequence happens first, and then that causes the good consequence, then that can't be done. You can't have the evil thing, right? Finally, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, though proceeding from a good intention, an act may be rendered unlawful if it be out of proportion to the end. In other words, the good effect must be proportionate to the evil effect. And he goes on to explain it this way. He says, wherefore, if a man in self-defense uses more than necessary violence, it will be unlawful. Whereas if he repel force with moderation, his defense will be lawful. It is lawful to repel force by force, provided one does not exceed the limits of a blameless defense. So in my example before, say Jeremy wasn't in here, and he just busts into the room. He's got his nunchucks going, like he's going crazy, and we're like, whoa, what the heck's going on? I couldn't just take my rifle out and shoot him. That's not a proportionate response to what to the danger that, that was going on here, right? Maybe he's just doing a show. I don't know what he's doing, but I can't do that. So let's look at a couple scenarios. So we have a woman who has uterine cancer. And let's say she's at the stage of the disease where the doctors say we have to remove your uterus, right? That's what has to be done, else you're going to die. That's the normal procedure. Now, normally, if you have a functioning, healthy organ, it would be immoral to remove it, right? I couldn't just say, I just don't like my arm. I'm going to chop it off. And I'm sure I could find a doctor to do that in our country nowadays, because I just don't like my right arm. I can't do that. That would be an immoral, evil thing to do. But in this situation, that's not the case, right? She has a diseased organ. And the process for it not to kill her is for us to remove it. So let's kind of walk through the steps to see if this is a good act. So once it's been diagnosed, you apply the principle of double effect. Because, well, first you got to look at the object, right? Is the object morally good or not? You're removing a diseased uterus. The intrinsic end of that is to remove the cancer, right? That's the purpose of removing that organ, is to remove the cancer. Because that's the threat that's on her life. Your end is to save her life, right? That's why you're doing it, or that's why she's having it done. She wants her life to be saved. So that's good. And the good consequence is that the cancer will be removed, right? And that her life will be saved. But what's the evil consequence? She will be sterilized, right? Which is not a good consequence. That's an evil consequence. Do we intend to do it? Is like she having the surgery in order to be sterilized? No, right? So she's not intending the evil effect. Is the removal of the uterus the cause of the evil, or is the good effect the cause of the evil effect? Right? The fact that the cancer is removed, is that what's causing it, her sterilization? No, it's the removal of her uterus, right? So it's not causing, it's happening simultaneously, but it's not the cause of it. So, is there a proportionate reason? Is her life greater than her fertility? Yes, because without her life, she can't have fertility, right? So it's a greater thing. So it's a proportionate reason, right? So all the boxes are checked. All those things are good. So, does anybody have any questions about that scenario? Does that all make sense with the things that we've learned? So now I'm going to make it a little harder. Now what if she's 8 weeks pregnant? So the evil effect last time was sterility. The evil effect this time is going to be the death of another human being, right? The child that's in the womb. So all the other stuff is the same. The object is the same. The intention that we talked about before is the same. The difference is only in the circumstances and the consequence, right? Does she intend that effect? No, she doesn't want her child to die. So that's okay. Check. But she knows that's what's going to happen, right? She can foresee this is what's going to happen. It's a secondary effect of the procedure, right? Does the death of her child, is that what causes her to be healed? No. It's going to happen soon after. But no. Is there a proportionate reason? Yeah, it's the mother's life and the child's life. In fact, it's both the mother and the child's life that are going to die, not just the mother, right? So, in that case, the church would say that that was a morally permissible thing to do. Some people might not realize that, because they think the church says that you can't ever have an abortion. This is not an abortion. All right. So has anybody ever heard of ectopic pregnancy? So it's where a child, instead of being implanted in the womb after fertilization, implants in the fallopian tubes, which are between the ovaries and the uterus. The same thing happens in this situation. The church says, if the doctors determine that the mother's going to die because of this, which in most cases it would be, then the procedure is to remove that section of the fallopian tube. And all the things that we've talked about, what would be the object? Be the removal of the fallopian tube of that section, right? With the intrinsic end to save the mother's life, right? That's the purpose of it. Or to. And then the intention is what? Though she wants her life to be saved, she doesn't want to die. She doesn't want. Then what is the next step? You have those two effects, the evil effect of the child dying. It's the same thing as the example we use with uterine cancer. Right? And some people say, well, that's just, you guys are just playing with words, right? That child's gonna die. Yes, the child's gonna die. But you're not allowed to directly and intentionally kill an innocent person. If for some reason our technology had advanced to the fact that we had like a portable womb that we could put the child in after we cut the fallopian tube out and we could put the baby in there, would the child be dead? Say the technology existed. It doesn't. No. So you're not killing the child. The child's death is going to result from the procedure that's taking place, but you're not directly killing the child, which is the immoral part. Does that make sense? Sharon. Actually, hold on real quick. Just so anybody, if anybody needs to go to Mass, it's 5 till. I'll stay and do things, but go ahead and ask your question.
Is the law they're trying to pass in states now, are they not allowed that?
So the church has always taught, once these procedures became available, the church has thought through these things and always taught that these were things that are allowed. So when they do laws and say, well, you got to have something for the health of the mother, that's already built in. What you can't do is directly kill the child in order for that to take place. Remember, you can't do the evil effect, the evil consequence can't be what causes the good consequence. And that's what abortion does. It's an evil thing that you're doing in order to cause the good. Whereas what we're talking about is doing something good and then the two things happen, the good cause and the bad cause. But the evil consequence isn't happening first and causing the good consequence. I know that sounds complicated, me listening to myself talk, but did it make sense? Okay. All right. So I know you guys got to go. I want to give you these. I know we didn't have to discuss them, but it would be good if you kind of take these questions and apply the stuff that we learned today. If you want one, I'll be here. I can go to Facebook. I was thinking we're going to be at tables to go and meet them this year. But these are kind of some other questions about using these things. But let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then if anybody needs to go, you can go. I'll go make some more copies and then give them to anybody who wants them. We're going to pray the St. Michael prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.